Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today and ask for your blessing upon your word to our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be here among us as we proclaim this word. Oh Lord, we've had issues with our Wi-Fi broadcast now this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us and overrule and keep us live, that your people might hear the word of God. We commit this time to you and ask for your blessing in every way. We are totally dependent upon you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we return today to that incredible scene where the Apostle Paul is standing in the midst of the Areopagus in the highbrow ancient city of Athens. He's standing in front of and in the midst of all the great aristocrats of Athens, all the well-known professors and scholars, the current nobles and important city leaders there on Mars Hill. That's what the Areopagus means. Some of you have been there to Athens as the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, rises above the city near the ruins of the Acropolis. Areopagus was the name of the hill itself and the name of the council that met there, the gathering of academic authorities. This was the watch committee. The Areopagus was the group of city leaders responsible for law and justice. And the Areopagus had the responsibility of guarding the honor of the Greek gods and protecting the public peace of Athens. So they had the task of investigating new teachings that came to town, which is why Paul is there before them. He is on his second missionary journey. It's about the year 51 AD, not quite 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to leave Silas and Timothy behind in the city of Berea to build up the believers there because of the threats of persecution and threats on his life for preaching the gospel there. Some of the new brothers, the new Christians in Berea, quickly slipped him out of town, took him away about 20 to 30 miles to the first to the seaport, and then on a boat or a ship on a 250-mile journey to Athens. They left him there, and they went back to get Silas and Timothy, and he's all alone now. He has no fellowship with other believers at this point, no helper. He's in the Ivy League city of the Roman Empire. There were many other larger commercial cities, but this was the center of academics filled with highbrow intelligentsia. He's now in a city that he's heard so much about. He's even read the works of their ancient great ones like Aristotle and Plato while he was in school in Tarsus. We know that because he's able to quote from some of their philosophers and poets by heart. But this, he's in Athens. Athens far outshines Tarsus, where the Apostle Paul went to school. Athens is high above all the other cities in distinction and reputation. This is the great university city of the Roman Empire. Paul arrives, and then he's left by himself in Athens, and he does what any one of us would have done. He takes a walking tour of the city, and he saw what any first century visitor would have seen as he walked through the streets of Athens. It was full of idols. Although it was a city of poets and philosophers and intellectuals, it also had shrines and altars and temples to the Greek gods and goddesses everywhere you turned. Everywhere you went, there was another altar, another temple, another shrine. And Paul would have seen people standing in front of those altars and entering into those temples, Athenians and visitors from all over the Roman Empire offering sacrifices to statues, bowing down to them, praying to them. And the Word of God says it greatly upset him. Luke, who interviewed the Apostle Paul for these things that he wrote, says Paul was greatly disturbed because so many people were caught up in this life of idolatry. So many people were deceived into thinking that there was something true about these man-made statues to false gods. So many people made in the image of God, created for fellowship with the living God, but having no clue. And it really upset him. Verse 16 says his spirit was provoked within him. So what did he do? Well, he got to work. He started talking with people. He first went to the Jews. There was a synagogue there. He went to them. That was his pattern. And then he went to the Greeks. Every day he went to the marketplace. And the Word of God says he started talking with whoever was there, whomever God brought across his path, with those who happened to be there. I love that line, actually, in Luke's letter here. I love that line, with those who happened to be there. Just like back in Philippi with Lydia, who just happened to be at the river when Paul and Silas met her. Or like the Ethiopian eunuch who happened to be reading aloud from Isaiah as Philip met him on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Or like Zacchaeus, who just happened to be up in a sycamore tree in Jericho when Jesus greeted him as he passed by. Do you ever talk to those who just happen to be there, those whom God has appointed in his providence to meet you? Because you are the one who has the pearl of great price. Paul struck up conversations in the agora, the marketplace, the city center, the huge gathering place. This was the town square, the heartbeat of the city. There were buyers and sellers and travelers and talkers and artisans and peddlers and performers. And Paul was there too. He struck up conversations with anyone and everyone, seeing every person as an opportunity. And even some of the highbrow intellectuals were there. He eventually got around in his conversation to Jesus and the resurrection. Now, this was new to the people of Athens. They had not yet heard about Jesus. People had no idea, no clue about the amazing events of the life and ministry, the arrest and crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, in telling people about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, Paul caused a huge stir. Some people outright mocked him. They called him names. They scorned him. Others wanted to know what these things meant. What do these things mean? So verse 19 says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, it doesn't sound like he had any choice in the matter. In fact, Luke uses the same word back in chapter 16 when they arrested Paul and Silas in Philippi when that fortune-telling girl was set free by the gospel. And Luke will use the same word where they took him. Luke will use the same word in chapter 22 where Paul is seized in the temple in Jerusalem. They laid hold of him and brought him to appear before the Areopagus. He is taken there to be examined by the committee, the aristocrats and the powerful people of the city, by the experts in Greek philosophy. These were the best minds of the city of Athens. They were all there dressed up in their fine togas and robes for everyone else to see. So here is Paul's chance to speak to the power brokers, the current Epicurean and Stoic department heads from the schools of the city's top universities, the leading professors, the librarians, the keepers of the scrolls, the poets, the politicians, the judges, and the wealthy elite. They were all there, part of the Areopagus. So after a brief introduction to them, and he respectfully acknowledges, he's noticed things about their city, that they are a religious people. Luke records for us a summary of Paul's message to them. This passage, which only takes a minute and a half or two to read, is just a summary of what Paul said to them. He says he saw this inscription on one of those idols, one of those statues. He says, as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship and found an altar with this inscription: "To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And from that little bridge into their culture and their mindset, he begins what was probably a 30-minute exposition on this unknown God who actually has made himself known. Incidentally, you'll see here, he used a hook to draw them in. He says he noticed something about them. He observed something about them. I just want to encourage you to think about that. Paul uses a hook. He sees something and he calls attention to it and draws them in. It's a good lesson for us as we engage people out in the marketplace. So what did he say to them as it says, "This I proclaim to you"? What did Paul proclaim? Well, essentially, he told them four things. You could divide the rest of his speech into four sections. He told them that there's one true and living God. He told them that this one true and living God rules personally over all things. And that this true and living God has made us to know him. And lastly, that he sent the Lord Jesus into the world to save sinners through his death and resurrection. So first, he told them that there is one true and living God who made all things. Begins there in verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, although Paul doesn't quote a Bible verse here, he is proclaiming the word of God. He's summarizing a section of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, where it says, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out and spread the earth and what comes from it and gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." This is in direct contrast to what the Stoic philosophers sitting there would have believed, the experts in Stoic philosophy who were pantheists and fatalists, who saw God or the deities in everything around them, not as something distinct from them. Everywhere that they turned, they had no doctrine of creation. These were the fatalists. The Stoics had been around for about 300 years at this point. For the Stoics, happiness was found in accepting the moment as it presents itself, by not allowing oneself to be controlled by your desires, to not be controlled by pleasure or the fear of pain, but by exercising one's mind to understand the world and do one's own part in nature's plan, working together and treating others fairly and justly. In contrast to the Stoic fatalists, Paul spoke of the living God as one who ruled the world, who gave life to every creature, and is not in need of people to bring offerings to him. Rather, he's the supreme Lord, the ruler and creator and life giver, a personal being. In fact, secondly, he told them that this one true and living God made from one man all the nations of the earth, verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live all on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. You see, Paul's Athenian experts there believe that there were two kinds of people in the world. There were the Greeks, there were the barbarians. But Paul brings them the teaching of Genesis that we're all one race of people. We're all related, Jews and Greeks and every race, all those who venture over the sea to Athens, we're all one. And Paul brings them the doctrine of providence, that this living God whom he knows is the one who sovereignly controls all the nations of the earth. That this sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is the one who raised up the Babylonians and raised up the Persians. He told them of the Lord of heaven and earth, that he was the God of history. That the famous Peloponnesian War in their own Athenian history between Sparta and Athens 4 centuries earlier and brought about a power shift in the region was all by the hand of God. Even the well-known siege of Athens by Spartan forces. and a plague or pandemic ravaged the city on the inside, killing nearly two-thirds of the population. This was all by the providence of God. And when the Athenians were absorbed into the Spartan Empire, and then the Macedonians and Alexander the Great, and then the Roman invasion of Greece, all these things were ordered by the God who sent Paul to speak to them. And even the very people that he spoke with in the Agora marketplace, who just happened to be there, and their own presence there at the Areopagus, and their positions of power and authority were all by the hand of Almighty God, who ordered all things. And thirdly, he told them that the living God was personable and knowable, and he made us to know him. He says in verse 27 that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as your own poets have said, he quotes, for we indeed are his offspring. You see, in contrast to the Stoic pantheists who lived to endure all things, and in contrast to the Epicureans who opposed the Stoics and saw life's chief end to be in pleasure and happiness in the moment. You live, you die, you enjoy the moment, seize the day, live life to its fullest. In contrast to the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers listening to Paul, he told them that this living and true God not only set the boundaries of nations, he determined that they should be drawn to him, that they should seek after God, to know God and have a relationship with them. So he told them about this God who has a personal relationship with his people. He told them about walking with God, and that this shouldn't surprise them because even their own poets wrote of this. He quotes word for word two of their own poets, Epitomes and Aratus. He quotes these two poets to show that they're on the right path, that what he's saying isn't far off from what their own poets have said. We live and move and have our being in the presence of Almighty God. We shouldn't think that we can contain God in a statue or a pillar of stone or gold. No, in fact, he's right there. The kingdom of God is not far from you. It's at hand. You're not far off. Which led directly to his fourth point, that there is one way to come to know God. You see, he brought them the gospel at the end. He told them of the life and death and resurrection and return of Jesus. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Even though they had already sneered at him and scorned him and mocked him and called him names, he wasn't ashamed to go back again to the death and resurrection of Jesus, because he knew that in the gospel was the power of God to save people. And he called them to turn to the Lord. He says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance to all, that is, that this is true, by raising him from the dead. You see, his speech there, from beginning to end, had it all. Creation, fall, redemption, and the final consummation in Christ. This is where he told them about Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, who was announced by angels to shepherds, who was God in the flesh, who went about proving that he was the God-man by doing mighty miracles, who came to give his life as a ransom for many, who died as a substitute on a Roman cross, which, of course, these Athenians had seen as they traveled through the Roman Empire. There were crosses along the roads. But this man, being the Savior of the world, rose again from the dead on the third day, as was announced by the Hebrew prophets. And he gave proof that he will come to judge the world again by his resurrection. So it's as if Paul says to them, you brought me here to be judged by you, but I'm telling you about the one who will one day be your judge. And today is the day of salvation. He tells them that God is calling all people everywhere to turn to him, to come clean before him, the Epicurean and the Stoic, the philosopher, the professor, the slave, the senator, the street vendor, the rich, the poor. God is calling all people everywhere to bow before the Lord and say, I was wrong. I've broken your commands. I have worshiped and served idols. From the midst of the experts, in the gathering of the experts, standing before the experts, he calls for a response. You see, the Holy Spirit was with him. Just like the Holy Spirit is with you or me as we open up our mouth and we tell people about the grace of God in Christ. He spoke to them with the sword of the Spirit, even though he never once made a reference to a particular passage of Scripture. He speaks the word of God all through his message. And so do you see the result? What was the conclusion? Well, Luke writes, some believed. There was a division, as there always is. Jesus brings a division, just like there was on the cross. One thief believed and one didn't believe. And wherever Paul went proclaiming the good news, there were those who believed and there were those who didn't. Some mocked and some wanted more. Verse 32 says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him, just like he had in the agora. But others said, we want to know more. We'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. And eventually, some came to saving faith. The beginning of a new church was started or planted there in Athens. Verse 34 says, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Those names are given there because they eventually become well known. Even the ancient church fathers speak of Dionysius as being one of the first pastors of Athens. Some believed. Some were born again. Some of the experts had the walls of unbelief torn down. Some, not many, but some. Some laid aside their pride and their self-reliance. Their hearts were pricked. They saw the emptiness of their lives. They saw that living for pleasure or living without a purpose in life, living without God, was empty. And the blinders were removed from their eyes. They were convicted and God opened up their heart and they cried out to God for mercy, believing that the good news was for them. You know, we live in a very similar day, don't we? We're surrounded by Epicureans and Stoics. Maybe we don't call them those names, but there's people who live for pleasure like the Epicureans all around us. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's live for the weekend. Don't mess with my celebration. And we live among those who live life with a stiff upper lip. Just endure it. The lockdown will soon be over. This too shall pass, and we'll get through this. Just keep calm and wash your hands. Keep calm and stay at home. We'll get through this. We're surrounded in modern American culture by Epicureans and Stoics and experts and people who think that they're experts. You'll meet them in the marketplace. You'll meet them walking around your neighborhood. You'll meet them all over town. Those who just happen to be there that God places in your path, the Lord will sovereignly bring them before you. The question is, will you speak to them? What will be your hook to draw them in? What would you say to them when they ask you about the COVID virus, the lockdown, when you see an open door for a more significant conversation? Well, we say the same thing Paul said to the experts, the Areopagus. But there's one true and living God. I believe in God, you say. They too believe in God. It's stamped on their conscience. They just suppress the knowledge of God. That there's one true and living God who rules over all things. That this is of the Lord. Everyone you talk to, they can look back and see the hand of Almighty God ruling their lives, ordering their days. That's not by luck or by chance that they are who they are or where they are. It's all the God of grace. That every turning point, every opportunity, every blessing, every kindness, every hardship was a call from God. And you can tell them that the true and living God has made us to know him. That everyone has a God-shaped vacuum in their hearts that only the Lord himself can fill. But modern American culture, we keep filling that hole with idols, just like the idols in Athens. But we fill our heart with pleasures and purchases and experiences and people and other things that can never fully satisfy. So we tell them there's only one way. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to be right with God. Through the one he sent into the world 2,000 years ago. And we have the privilege of even being able to go there. You can go to Israel and see where Jesus lived and walked, where the events of the scriptures happened just as they're recorded. We tell them that God sent Jesus into the world to save unworthy sinners like us through his death and resurrection. And in love, he's calling you to turn to him, to cry out to him for mercy, and to believe the good news. Give them the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It has the power to save. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, just like you and me. Praise be to God for the infinite, the indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and pray for your blessing upon this word to our hearts today. Come and visit us, Lord, and help us to believe and forgive us for our unbelief. Continue the work that you've started in us. Use your word as it has been proclaimed to bear fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.